1 Samuel chapter 24. I'm sure this will surprise you, but Saul is still chasing David, still trying to kill him. We're going to find a temporary restraint in this chapter on Saul's part. Two chapters later, he's going to try to kill him again. I mean, Saul sometimes talks the talk, but he just simply does not walk the walk. I mean, you know, Jonathan went to Saul and urged him not to kill David, and Saul, you know, seemingly repented. But the fact that he did not endure tells you that he didn't. He's right back to trying to kill David. He will die with a desire to kill David. This is just his pattern. This is who he is. But the beautiful thing in this chapter is we don't only get a glimpse into Saul's heart. We've had that. We know about Saul's heart. We get a beautiful glimpse into the heart of David in this chapter. As much as Saul is an example on what not to do, David is an example on what to do. Beginning in verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, there where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. What an amazing event, really. I mean, if you look back over the last several chapters, what do we find happening again and again and again? We find a reverse scenario, don't we? We find David is right where Saul wants him. He's right in Saul's grip. That's not what we find here. This is the flip side. In those events, God's providence continued to save David. That's not the case here. David has Saul right where he wants him, in his grasp, right there. God does not intervene on Saul's behalf. Why? He doesn't have to. David is not going to kill him. David is led by the Holy Spirit of God. We'll get into that here in just a few moments. As we've already seen, Saul's desire to kill David is no secret. Saul returned from following the Philistines and he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." In other words, go get him. Go kill him. He is yours to have. You can finally kill your enemy. It's just not a secret at this point. His men find out where David is. They get the word to Saul, and seemingly as quick as possible. Notice what Saul does here. He grabs 3,000 men. 3,000 men. And not just any men. He grabs 3,000 well-skilled soldiers. It says here, chosen men, to attack this one guy. And I guess we could include the 600 that were following David at this time. 3,000. Why do you think he goes so overboard? Well, he hadn't done a very good job at catching David up to this point. I mean, he's struggled. He's had him, like we said, he's had him in his grasp, and David just continues to fall through the cracks, so to speak. I mean, every time he's right there, something happens. In the last chapter, what happened? He literally has David surrounded, and the Philistines attack. He has to leave and go handle that little skirmish, because apparently he left the people, you know, unarmed. He left them unprotected at that time. Saul's not taking any chances. We're going to go get him. We're taking 3,000 with us this time, and we're going to wipe the slate with David. We're going to get rid of him. Now, this En-Gedi that it talks about here, this is a region in Israel that is full of cliffs and caverns, and there is just constantly springs of fresh water there. So you find a lot of shepherds taking flocks to this place. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, went to see David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. I'm certain that's why they were named that. He came to the sheepfolds, by the way. This was a place where they kept sheep, as I mentioned this morning. One of the things that they did back in this day is they kept them in caves. They didn't have the ability to throw a barn up in just a little bit. It's not like they went to Lowe's and bought lumber and just threw a barn up. Caves was there. Why not take advantage of it? And oftentimes they would keep their flocks out of the weather in a cave. Well, Saul enters one of these caves. And the Hebrew says here, literally, he covered his feet. If you're reading from a King James, you'll find that that's what it says there. He covered his feet. Now, commentators, linguists, translators all agree that this was just a Hebrew idiom that meant that he went in to relieve himself. He went in to go to the bathroom. Into a cave? Well, there wasn't a gas station on the corner. Right? I mean, there's no running water. And the law would not allow them to relieve themselves in the camp. They had to leave the camp by the law. That was God's civil law in order for them to remain healthy. We are spoiled with running water. Why don't you, when you pray tonight, notice I said when, not if. When you pray tonight, thank God for running water. That is just one of those things we just take completely for granted. And you know what? When I turned the water on this morning, by the way, I could set it to the temperature I wanted to set it to. Y'all think we're spoiled? We are. We absolutely are. So he went in to relieve himself. Same phrase, by the way, is used of Eglon in Judges 3:24. After he had been killed, his men thought that he was relieving himself, and they didn't go in initially. Now, it just so happened. Those of you that have been under my ministry long enough to know there's always quotation marks, you know, around "it just so happened." But it just so happened that David and his men were in the inner recesses of this cave. That's the providence of God. And Saul walks in to relieve himself. Now, I want you to think. Saul was a proud king. And the proud king, robed in kingly garments, disrobes himself, and his glory is set aside right there in front of his men. Can you imagine that? The safety of the king, set aside. He's right there in front of his enemies, alone, right in their grasp. And David's men see an opportunity to take Saul's life. Now, there is some confusion here in verse 4 when it says, "The men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you.'" Some say that they are saying this was a prophecy given to David that he was going to be able to kill Saul. I don't believe that's the case. They may simply be saying, God obviously has given him to you. He obviously is telling you to kill him. You need to go do that. Because it says, "Here is the day of which the Lord had said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Well, the Scripture never tells us that God told him to take Saul's life, and I certainly do not believe that for a moment. Then it says this, David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I just like saying that. Stealthily. With stealth, he went in. Anyway, that's just no big deal there. I just thought that's pretty cool the way they worded that. He goes in here and quietly and secretly like a warrior, he goes in there and he is able to cut a corner off of Saul's robe and then get back to his men. But as he's going back, his conscience hit him. He's struck because of this. Just because he cut the king's robe. Not because he tried to kill him. No, that's not what it said. It says in verse 5, afterwards David's heart struck him. Why? Because he had cut a corner of Saul's robe. Not because he was trying to kill him. His heart struck him because he cut this corner off of this. Look, David respected the office of the king. Saul is a wicked king. I don't know that you wouldn't say Saul is as wicked of a king as we've had presidents. He's a wicked man. He's a murderer. He's, according to his own son, troubled the land. But David respected the office. He may not have respected Saul, but he respected the office of the king. And the garment that Saul wore was a symbol of his kingship. And David's heart struck him because he had cut this off of Saul's robe. David's men want him to attack Saul. I mean, there's no question. David has to tell them in verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord. That's just not used in a religious connotation, but in a one who is over another. Saul was king. David was not. He was under the king. The Lord's, or Yahweh's, anointed to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed, the Lord's anointed. What do we see here in David? Fruit of the Spirit. That's what you see. One of the fruits of the Spirit, or one facet of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23 is self-control. By the way, that sort of flies in the face of the charismatic movement who spends their entire quote-unquote worship service losing self-control while claiming to be in the Spirit. And yet one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. That's certainly conflicting, to say the least. But David has self-control. That's why God doesn't have to rescue Saul from David. David is led by the Spirit. David is following the Spirit. He has control of himself, no doubt. It would be better for David, easier for David, if Saul is dead. But David's not going to kill him. He's going to control himself. God doesn't have to deliver Saul. He had to deliver David. Saul has no control. We'll continue to see that. He might have temporary control, but not in the long term. David realized that as long as Saul remained alive, he was the Lord's anointed. In other words, it was by God's sovereign control that Saul was still king. Whether David respected Saul or not is irrelevant. He respected the office of a king, and God is the one who raised him up, and David is not going to touch the one that God raised up to the throne. Humility. This is humility. I mean, God has already told David that he's going to be king. David could have justified himself to some degree. Well, God said that I would be king. I'll kill him and rise right up to power. But then what would have happened to David's rule? He'd have been no better than Saul. He would have gained the throne by murder. That's certainly not God's approved way for David. Richard Phillips said this, the mere fact that God has provided an opportunity does not guarantee that He intends us to exercise it. Listen, let me repeat that. The mere fact that God has provided an opportunity does not guarantee that he intends us to exercise it. Often, as is the case here, God tests his servants to reveal the true state of their hearts. The true state of David's heart is revealed here. David has the fruit of the Spirit. David has self-control. In fact, in Exodus 22, it says this in the law, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." David believed God's word. The end does not justify the means. I mean, David, in a sense, could have fulfilled the prophecy that he would be king just by killing Saul. And he would have been king. And that is the end that God has promised. But that's not the means by which God had promised. He's not supposed to kill Saul. You know, Christianity needs to get a hold of that thing today. The end does not always justify the means. You say, yeah, we're supposed to make disciples. Yeah, but not any old way we want to. We're to make disciples through the preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The end does not always justify the means. Verse 8. "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand will not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. And see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." This is what real humility looks like. We don't always see this type of humility when we look into the mirror. This is what real humility looks like. When you are willing to pay homage to your enemy. Saul is a lost man. Saul is a wicked, evil, depraved, murderous king. David is God's choice to king. He's a man after God's heart, not the man after the people's heart. This man walks out and says, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul turns around and looks, David bows with his face to the earth and pays him homage. This is humility. You know, we live in a society where you fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We live in that society where, well, you did it first, I'm going to get you back. We just live in it. We're vindictive. We breed that. And that's what you call natural, fleshly. But David is following the leadership of the Spirit. There's just no way to get around David following the leadership of the Spirit here. Look, it's difficult for us to act this way towards those who disagree with us on some doctrinal matter, much less somebody who's trying to kill us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." I'd say David is a son of God. He's a peacemaker here. David knows Saul. It's not as though David is naive. David is a man. He has watched Saul. I mean, he knows Saul's tendencies. He knows that the likelihood that Saul is going to change was slim. He knows that it's only the grace of God that is going to change Saul. Saul isn't on his own going to change. And he knows that even if Saul temporarily restrains himself from killing him, it's probably short-lived and he's probably going to try to kill him again. I mean, that's the history. That's what we've seen so far in Saul. Yet David still walks out and tries to make peace. Do you know we are supposed to live at peace with all people as much as is possible with us? That is who we are supposed to be. We don't know if Saul had men that actually added fuel to the fire or not. David says in verse 9, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" We don't have any record of men saying that. Maybe David just assumes it. Or maybe he knows that it happened. Or maybe David is simply being kind and giving Saul the benefit of the doubt. Maybe. I don't know. We're just not told. I know that it's very gracious of David to say this and to basically give Saul a free pass in bad information. I know that the writer of Proverbs said a soft answer turns away wrath. I know that. And that's exactly what we see here in David. David goes on to explain to him everything that we just studied in verses 1 through 7. How that he came into the cave and David had the opportunity to kill him. He took a corner of his robe. David explains all of this. Can you imagine as Saul turns around and David is saying, "I was in the cave, I have a corner of your robe." Can you imagine Saul looking down at the corner of his robe and seeing that a corner of it is gone? Can you imagine the thoughts going through his mind at that time? Fear? How many times have you looked back to see just how close you were to getting hurt and you're like, "Oh my goodness," and you're scared, not because you're about to be hurt, but because you almost were? Surely Saul had some fear, embarrassment. Not only had he almost been caught by his enemy, but he had disrobed himself in front of a whole band of men he didn't even know were there. Not a very glamorous circumstance. Guilt. I mean, he had to feel guilty. David had the opportunity to kill him and didn't. Here Saul's been seeking David's life. The scripture told us every day. Remember what it said in the previous chapter in verse 14? Saul sought him every day. David had the opportunity to kill him just as easily as walking across the street. And he chose not to. Saul had to have some bit of human guilt. He had to. Look, even Judas was guilty about betraying innocent blood. Judas was not a saved man, but he had human guilt. That's not abnormal. Whatever conscience Saul had left, David seemed to reach it. We'll talk about that in the next passage. David says in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you." David basically says, "I'm through dealing with this. God's going to judge. God is the one who's going to figure this whole thing out." By the way, this is a whole different David than we saw flee, isn't it? Wow. With a miraculous comeback of David. This is how when you walk away from the Lord or you drift away from the Lord a little bit and then you realize it and you come back to serve the Lord, this is zeal. This is what it looks like. You come back with a passion more than you had to begin with. That's what David has here. "The Lord judge between me and you." These are strong words, really. I mean, David is turning his case, so to speak, over to the Lord to deal with it. But he's also telling Saul, "You need to consider this. I'm not worried about you. I'm giving this to God. You're going to have to deal with him." That's pretty strong. Deuteronomy says, "Vengeance is mine." Deuteronomy 32. Paul quoted that in Romans 12. We just studied that not too long back. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." David got that. It's not mine. God's going to repay you, Saul. God's going to fix it. You know what's going to happen? Saul's going to die on the battlefield. God's going to bring that about. David doesn't have to. Then David refers to some proverb of the ancients. He says here in verse 13. Not scripture, but a proverb that was popular, you know, in their day. Sort of like when we would say the early bird gets the worm. Something like that. This proverb says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. Well, that makes sense. That's not hard to comprehend. What David is saying is, look, if I was as wicked as you are, though he kindly doesn't say that, if I was wicked as you are, Saul, I would have killed you in the cave. But I'm not. I know the Lord's law, and I'm interested in following what the Lord has to say. I am not going to curse the ruler of the people. I'm not going to commit murder. I'm going to let God handle you. I had the opportunity to kill you, and I did not. That ought to prove enough to you. Then he says, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He said, look, you are the king. I am nothing. I'm the youngest child of a sheep herder. Why are you chasing me? I can't take the throne. Why are you even worried about me? I'm just like a dead dog. I'm a flea. I'm a nobody. Wow. Is it not amazing the humility that David has? He doesn't have a, you're not going to treat me that way attitude. He says, you ought not be worried about me because I'm nothing. Why would Saul even care about David at this point if David's just a dead dog and a flea? Because Saul had these traits: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. That's who Saul is. That's the works of the flesh. Now remember, David's spiritual revival shows him to be a godly man. Saul is about to act like a godly man for just a minute. But the next time we catch him, same old Saul. Same old Saul. Verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking those words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Saul lifted up his voice and wept. By the way, Judas was so overcome with guilt, he hung himself. Don't be so caught up with Saul weeping that you say, this is true godly repentance. No. Judas hung himself. He was not saved. He went to his own place, the scripture says. Verse 17, he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And as you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that your kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Odd ending. We'll talk about that in a second. Sounds like Saul's had a change of heart. But just as soon as we open chapter 26, he's got 3,000 men headed to kill David again. False professions happen all the time. Confessing repentance is not actually having repentance. We just studied the book of Hebrews a few years ago. What is the mark of true repentance? Endurance. Saul doesn't have endurance. He says one thing, but he does another. That's just false professions. It's like someone walking the aisle of a church, joining a church, repeating some prayer, and then going out, and 3 weeks later they are living back just like they were before. They weren't saved. I'm not judging them. That's what the Scripture says. That's just a false profession. And that's what we see here in Saul. He is going to die hating David. Somehow, whatever ounce of conscience Saul has left, and it doesn't seem to be much. I mean, daily he's trying to kill David. But whatever ounce of conscience he has, David reaches it. I mean, even a serial killer loves his mother. Right? I mean, Charles Manson could have had a pet he loved. You know, it doesn't mean that human beings don't still have some human feelings. Saul is affected. And he's affected by the actions of a godly man. By the way, our actions should affect people. They should see something different in us. What does Saul say? What he doesn't admit necessarily is that he is unrighteous. He simply says to David in verse 17, "You are more righteous than I am." He needs to be saying, "God, forgive me, a sinner." But that's not what he said. He says to David, "You are more righteous than I am." We as humans need to understand we don't possess any righteousness. The only righteousness we have is what we have in Christ. What does Saul say? He admits that David had handled him better than he had handled David. And in fact, it wasn't just better, it was the exact opposite. I mean, David had every opportunity Saul had, and Saul did not need to be delivered by the providence of God. God had to deliver David every time because Saul was trying to kill him. Saul's an evil king. And he understands the logic of what David is saying. Look, David says, "I had you in my hand, I didn't kill you." That's simple. And Saul has to say, "Yeah, you know, you did." And he's between a rock and a hard place. There are 3,000 men sitting here listening to this. And David is saying, "I had you where I wanted you. Here's the corner of your rope. I didn't kill you." What's he going to do in front of those 3,000 men? Kill the man who didn't kill him? He's between a rock and a hard place. I mean, if he desires any honor among his people, he can't kill David sitting here with the corner of his robe. I think that's an important thing to see. Now, what is interesting to us is that in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." That gives us insight. He didn't just find this out. I don't know when he found it out, but he didn't just find it out right here. He'd heard about this already. But what was he doing? He grabbed 3,000 men to go down here and kill the man who he knew was supposed to be king. He knew God's will. Who does that have Saul fighting against? Not David. That has Saul fighting against God and God's will. And by the way, in chapter 26, when he attacks David again, same thing. He's going to be fighting against God's will one more time. He begs David to have mercy on his family, verse 21. "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." This ultimately is fulfilled in Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. But not for Saul. The Bible is very specific in that passage that Mephibosheth is saved for Jonathan's sake, not for Saul's. But ultimately, nonetheless, it would be fulfilled because some of Saul's family would live on. David agrees. David agrees to have mercy on Saul's family. He says so in verse 22. David swore this to Saul. Notice two things. David doesn't ask a pledge from Saul. David doesn't say, "Okay, I've sworn to you that I won't hurt you. Now you swear to me you won't hurt me." Why do you think he doesn't do that? Well, he knows Saul. For one thing, Saul's already promised not to kill him several times before. You know, he must have been confident that Saul's going to seek his life again. And if that's what he thinks, he'd have been right, because that is exactly what's going to happen. Saul is going to seek his life again. And number two, David doesn't return home with Saul. Where does he go? Back into hiding. Why? He's still a fugitive. He's still an outlaw. This little meeting didn't change that. If everything Saul had said were true, David could have said, okay guys, don't worry about going back to the stronghold. Let's go back to the kingdom. Let's go back to the castle. He doesn't. Notice, Saul went home. David and his men went to the stronghold. They're still living as outlaws. That gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the future, doesn't it? He doesn't consider himself to have been at peace at this point with the king. If he did, he wouldn't have gone back into hiding. I don't think we need to try to read too much into that. This is not a full restoration. This is just temporary. This is just a little temporary setback for Saul, at least in his mind. A couple of things, and I'll close this out. First of all, our lives, like David's, should be impactful, even in difficult circumstances. David's life impacted Saul. Whatever conscience Saul had left, David pulled it out. When times are hard, that's when people watch you closely. More closely, I should say. We should handle trials and tribulation differently than the lost. I don't mean it's always going to be easy. I don't mean that. I don't mean that we're always going to do it perfectly. David has just fled away and acted crazy and gotten a sword and all these things. David wasn't perfect. But David's life here is a good example for us. In times of difficulty, our lives should shine like lights in the darkness. David looked like a child of God here. He looked like a son of God. He was a peacemaker at this time. And I think our lives should impact God's enemies in some way. Sometimes that's just going to make them hate you more. But it should still impact them. Number two, and this is sort of big, I think. David didn't take the easy way to the throne. What was the easy way? The easy way to the throne was just kill Saul while he's in the cave. Right? I mean, David kills him, he's king. David didn't do that. David did trust God's promises that he was going to be king, but he knew that God would have him gain the throne in a godly manner. Not by murder. He knows better. That makes me think about Satan's offer to Christ in the temptation. Listen. Matthew 4, this is what it says. Again, the devil took him into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Is Jesus promised all the kingdoms of the world? Yes. Same end that Jesus has promised. Satan offers him the same thing God has promised him. One difference. He gets to bypass the hard part with Satan's plan. He gets to forego the cross and go straight to the kingdoms of the world. Jesus said no. Dave, in our passage, David has an opportunity to become king. He doesn't take the easy way out. In Matthew 4, Jesus has the opportunity for all the kingdoms of the world to fall down and worship him. He says, no. That's not God's will. The plan of God was not to skip the cross. The plan of God was for Jesus to reign, for him to be exalted to the right hand of God, because God was pleased in him going through the cross. David didn't take the easy way out. We ought to be thankful Jesus didn't take the easy way out. Stand with me if you will. Junior, will you dismiss us, please?